Let's turn together in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, we were looking at verses 10 through 18 this morning. Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. History remembers the powerful. History remembers the successful. It is through strength and assertion and the imposition of the will over the weaker that you earn a place, a chapter in the textbooks of history. That has been the way of conquering kings throughout the ages. You can think of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. You can think of Alexander the Great of Macedonia. You can think of Julius Caesar of Rome or Napoleon Bonaparte of France. It's by elevating themselves that these men were seen as great. It's by asserting themselves and conquering others that they have been seen as great. By the strength of their armies, by the power of their arm. But Christ wins the greatest victory of all in a very different way, doesn't he? He doesn't win it by the strength of his arm. He doesn't win it by elevating himself. He wins this victory by humbling himself. We see in the labors of Christ, our Redeemer, that Almighty God has humbled himself by taking on himself human flesh. That is the root of the victory of Christ. And that's what's in view in our passage today. Christ taking on himself human flesh. In fact, what we see in our passage of Scripture this morning is that the comfort of the Christian is that Christ can suffer the wrath of God for that very reason. He can take on himself the guilt for the sins of his people because he is like us, in our text it says, in every respect. And so that's what we want to see this morning. We want to see the comfort of the Christian in Christ taking on himself human flesh. That because he is like us in every respect, that the wrath of God for the guilt of our sins can be poured out on him. That's what we want to see. And we want to learn that lesson by looking at two things specifically. First, we want to see Christ as a true man. We're going to look at that in verses 10 through 13. And then next, we want to see Christ as a faithful high priest in verses 14 through 18. So we want to see Christ a true man and Christ a faithful high priest. We're going to begin by looking at Christ, a true man. Now, we have been working our way through Hebrews 1 and 2 so far, looking at Christ as supreme over the angels. And as I outlined last Lord's Day, Christ is shown as supreme over the angels using four arguments. The writer of Hebrews uses four arguments to prove the supremacy of Christ over the angels. Now, first, in the first place, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, He lays out Christ as supreme over the angels because he is in fact to be worshipped because he's God. Second place, you see Christ as supreme over the angels because he has a better word than the angels. Not that his message is different, but that he delivers his message without an intermediary. So in days gone by, the Lord spoke to one man, a prophet, to an angel, and they delivered God's message to the people. Well, in the ministry of Christ, he is supreme over that old way of doing things because he, being God himself, speaks directly to his people. So we've seen that in the second place. In the third place, we've seen Christ as supreme over the angels because his authority extends beyond the authority of the angels. The angels are servants. The angels are messengers. The angels are servants and messengers of Christ Jesus. They do his work. So Christ's authority in ruling and reigning over the whole world is another way that we see that Christ is supreme over the angels. And now today we come to the last instance, the last argument for why Christ is supreme over the angels. And that argument is very simply this. Christ is supreme over the angels because he became a real man. That's kind of counterintuitive because we've already seen earlier on, as we've looked at in verse 7 of chapter 2, that Christ was made for a little while lower than the angels. And so we touched on his human nature already there. But here we're seeing that he is actually supreme over the angels because of his human nature. Now we're going to look at that in a little bit more detail. The way we arrive at understanding Christ is supreme over the angels in this passage is through some, what on the surface can look like some fairly troubling verses in God's Word. Some verses that are difficult to understand. So some of the text will sound difficult to us at first reading, but as we look at the text more carefully, these difficulties can be overcome fairly easily. The difficulties of our text can be overcome by looking at the essential nature of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, there's two problem passages that I want us to see this morning as we look at this text together. The first problem passage is this, that the one who brings many sons to glory should be perfected through his suffering. Now, that is written of Christ. And so when you read a text that says that Christ is perfected in his suffering, a danger can arise within our hearts. And that danger can be that we begin to think of Christ as lacking something. That somehow in the beginning, when he is born, he's imperfect. It says that he must be perfected. And so we can begin to think that he is incomplete in some way. But we know that to be impossible. We know that to be impossible because the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God. And God does not need to be perfected. So we can look for other explanations as to this language, that Christ would be perfected in his suffering. And one of the ways that we can gain an understanding of what's going on is by looking at the context and tracing the pronouns. So it's important that we know to whom the pronouns are referring. And so in verse 10, when it says, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, that he should make the founder of the salvation perfect through suffering, we have to understand the he. We understand the he in this way. In verse 9, we see him who is made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and majesty. That him is explicitly identified for us in verse 9. It says, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So we see the him identified for us in verse 9. That him of verse 9 is carried through to verse 10. It was fitting that the one who is glorified, the Lord Jesus Christ, he, for whom and by whom all things exist, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So what's it saying? It's saying that Jesus makes himself perfect through suffering. That's the he. So the he of verse 9 is the same as the he of verse 10. The he in verse 10 is Christ the Lord. The Son is the one for whom and by whom all things exist. That is the Christ. And we can look at a different place in Scripture in Romans 11, verse 36. It's the Apostle Paul's doxology at the end of the doctrinal section of that book. What does he say there at the end of it? He says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The Apostle Paul there doesn't single out the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, but he's speaking of God. God, he is the one for whom and by whom and through whom are all things. So in that part of verse 10, when it says that it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, what's it talking about? Well, that part of the verse is talking about the Son as divine. That part of the verse is talking about the Son in his divine nature. The divine cannot suffer. He cannot be acted out on from outside. So suffering then, in the second part of verse 10, suffering then cannot deal with his divinity, but suffering must deal with his humanity. Suffering is a uniquely human experience. So, what's verse 10 saying? It's saying it is fitting that in order to become the perfect mediator, the one who can stand between God and man, that the mediator, fully divine, should take on himself human flesh and experience the sin and misery of this life, not in action and not in who he is. Christ is sinless. But he experiences the results of the fall in his life on this planet. When he walked on this earth, Christ suffered. Suffering is a result of the fall. And so Christ took on himself human flesh, became like us in every respect, including the manifestation of living in this sinful world. In other words, he took on himself suffering. It's fitting that he would become the perfect mediator for us. Not that he was lacking anything, but that he would be the perfect fulfillment of that work of mediator in this world. And so that is how Christ is distinguished from the angels. He takes on himself human nature, experiences the human condition of sin and misery, even though he's without sin. Something the angels have never done. The angels have never taken on themselves human flesh. But there's more difficulty, supposedly, in these first two verses of our passage. If you look at verse 11, it says there, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Now, how is this to be understood? Are we to say that somehow we are of the same nature with God? God, the orchestrator of our redemption. Is that what this passage is saying? We are, in our redemption, we are somehow of the same essence as God. It would be blasphemy to say so. We are not like God. We are not like him. So how can it say that the one who sanctifies and the ones who are being sanctified have the same source? The Bible's not lying when it says we have the same source. We know that. So how do we understand this in light of the supremacy over the angels? Well, let's start with some basics. Okay, men are not angels. Okay, we know that. We're not angels. We're not like the angels. The angels are spiritual beings. You are also a spiritual being, but you're also a material being. You have the material and the spiritual. Angels have only the spiritual. So in that sense, you are different from angels. But Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, born of the Virgin Mary, He has the same source as you do. He is fully man. That means he was created with flesh and blood. Didn't just look like he had flesh and blood. He had real flesh and blood. And he had a reasonable soul. That means he was a man like us in every way. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened to his soul? Today you will be with me in paradise. His soul was in the presence of God immediately. His body was laid in the grave. His soul, separated from the body, was in the heavenly places with God. And so Jesus Christ does have the same source as we do. He is a true man with a reasonable soul because he is fully man. And so then the writer of Hebrews uses three different Old Testament passages to establish the fact that Christ is recognized as being a true human being. And so that is the teaching about our mediator, right? The words of our catechism say the same thing. In Shorter Catechism 21, it recognizes also that Jesus Christ, our mediator, was fully God and fully man. It says there, "Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever." So these passages that are supposed to be difficult for us to understand, they're very easily understood if we look at Christ and his work as Redeemer in his flesh, in his human nature, which he took on himself. And so you have those three quotes where the scriptures, very self-aware, recognize that the Son of God coming into the world to be the mediator will be in human flesh. "I will tell of your name to my brothers." That's Christ speaking. He sees himself as being in the flesh. "Behold, I and the children God has given me." We belong to Christ. He is the Redeemer who stands between God and man, like us in every way. This point is very important. If it is not true that Christ becomes fully man, as a reasonable soul, is like us in every respect, we do not have a Redeemer. That's what Scripture teaches. If Jesus is not like us in every way, we do not have a Redeemer. The one to stand between God and man must be a man. So that's why, even though he was made for a little while lower than the angels in becoming a man, he is greater than the angels because he can stand in our place. Because he has been made like us in every way, he can do something that the angels could never do. The angels could never suffer the wrath of God and stand in our place as a mediator, but the Lord Jesus Christ, very God and very man, can do so. He is supreme over the angels because he is in a place where he can be a faithful high priest for his people. And that's what we want to look at next. We want to look at Christ as a faithful high priest. The human nature of Christ is the way to reconciliation with God. God himself, now this is, when you stop and think about it, this is beyond our ability to express it with words and to wrap our minds around it, right? But God Almighty, the second Son of that Trinity, who made the heavens and the earth, right? He takes on human flesh that he might become man in order to pay for the sins of man. That's what happens in redemption. And so, in verse 14, when it says, "Since therefore," we see the flow. Because Christ did this, because he took on himself human nature, therefore, as a consequence of the perfection of the mediator through suffering, through his human nature, his death destroys the power of death for his people. That's the message of Scripture. That's the good news of the gospel. Christ, through his sacrifice, destroys the bonds of the flesh, the grip of the devil on the heart of the dead creature. Do you doubt Satan's power? Do you doubt that the devil has authority to rule? Do you doubt whether the devil's power over the lost is real? When you think of the devil, do you think of a red picture with a guy with horns and a and a tail and a pitchfork, some kind of medieval myth. No, the devil is real. Ephesians 2 verse 2 tells us that when we are in sin, we are following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. That's the devil. Now, how can Christ break that power? Well, the Bible is very precise. Christ accomplishes reconciliation to God through his blood, suffering as he does as a man for men. Now, that's not something that angels have ever claimed to do. Nowhere in Scripture will you find an angel claiming that he has done that very thing. A man must pay for the sins of man. And so the reason angels don't claim it, because angels can't do it. In Hebrews 10 and verse 4, it doesn't talk about angels, but establishes this principle for us. It says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Why is that? Because we're not bulls and goats. Bulls and goats can't stand in our place. And so the same principle is true for angels. Angels are not men, and so angels cannot stand in the place of men. So Christ comes specifically to help those whose nature he's taken on. And so that's why it's in verse 16. He says it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. There's not a mixing of our nature in God. He doesn't come as an angel. He doesn't come as some hybrid form of man. There's not a mix between his human and his divine nature, even. He is fully man, and as a man, he stands in our place. Christ becomes a man to reconcile man. That's what the text tells us. It says in verse 17 that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. That means that whatever we can say about a human being, except for one thing, whatever we can say about a human being, we can say about Christ in his human nature. So, man is tempted with sin. We can agree with that, right? That's our experience, that man is tempted with sin. Well, in Matthew 4, verse 1 through 17, what do we read about Jesus enduring? Jesus endures the temptations of the devil in the wilderness. Man is a creature that learns. In Luke 2 and verse 52, it says that Jesus increases in wisdom. So Jesus learns wisdom. In Matthew 8 and verse 24, we see Jesus sleeping on the stern of the ship, just as we all need sleep in order to be able to function in our days. Man deals on a regular basis with sorrow and with sadness. And in John 11, 35, you see Jesus weeping over the death of his friend Lazarus. You see man's body, you experience man's body as being weak and frail and subject to death. And in Luke 23, verse 46, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, what is the last thing that he does? He surrenders his spirit. He dies. He is laid in a grave. You see, Jesus is like us in every respect. He became fully man. But one thing is lacking. The one thing that Jesus did not do is sin. And so he was like us in every respect, so that he could be the high priest of men. But he's a different kind of high priest. We're going to see that later on in Hebrews, but he's a different kind of high priest. He is not offering sacrifices on an altar like Aaron and his sons would do from the generations of the Israelites. No, he doesn't offer sacrifices on an altar. He offers himself on the cross. He himself suffers so that he can be a propitiation for his people. Now, this word propitiation is an important word in Scripture. It's more than atonement. Atonement means to make payment for. But propitiation has a very specific meaning. The word propitiation in Scripture, when you come across it, it's dealing with satisfying divine wrath. God's wrath over sin is satisfied through Christ, our mediator. And so it's exactly because Christ became like us in every respect, it's exactly because he differs from the angels in nature, that he also differs from them in work. He is fully man, and no angel has ever been. He is a faithful high priest, which no man has ever been. and no angel has ever been. And he suffers God's wrath over sin, which no angel has ever done. Christ the mediator loves his people so much that he takes on human flesh to become like them in every way, to be their perfect mediator. That's the teaching of this text. Christ as man, superior to the angels. Now there's two things that are important for us to apply to our lives as a result of this text. More than two things. Two things I'm going to point out to us this morning. The first thing that we learn from this text, because Christ is the perfect mediator, we can approach the Savior with confidence. Now, it is tempting to cower before Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, if you are in Christ, you've been made new, you've been washed, you've been cleansed from your sin, you've been justified, you've been adopted, and so with all those things being true of you, you're one of Christ's children, and then you stumble and fall. And it's not the first time that you've committed that sin, but you've committed that sin many times. Sin overtakes you, and what's the response? The response is the same as Adam and Eve. What did Adam and Eve do when they recognized their sin in the garden? They fled from God. They hid from God, even when they heard of God. Now, that's our natural inclination as well. When sin overtakes us, we fear to come near to God Almighty. Now, I'm not looking to minimize sin at all. But think of this. Jesus died for you while you were enslaved to sin. That's when he came. Romans 5 and verse 10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." He did not become a man because you were lovely. He didn't become a man because he was wanting to get closer to you because you were such a fine human being. That's not why he came and took on flesh. He knew you, all your sin, all your corruption. He knew all of it, even your thoughts, your sinful thoughts. He knew all of those things, and still he came. He knew you as an enemy, and still he took on human flesh. He left the splendor of heaven to enter this life of sin and misery, knowing all those things about his people. So, if you are in Christ this morning, he did that for you. He knew all those things about you, and he still came. No sin can separate you from him, save the sin of unbelief. Now, your sin matters to the Lord. He came to die on the cross for your sin. And so, he knows your sin. He comes to remove your sin. And so Christ calls you to mortify that sin. But when sin overtakes you, if you are in Christ, the promise of the gospel is that God will never cast you out. And that's an encouragement for people who walk in weakness. That's an encouragement for people who stumble and fall in their daily lives. He will sanctify you. He will drive sin out of you. Because he is the great high priest, but he did shed his blood for you, and you are secure in him. So approach your Savior with confidence. The second thing that we need to take away from this passage of Scripture is that we should consider the price paid for sin, recognize how God hates sin, and let it inform your future actions. The assurance we have in salvation should not be the cause for us to become comfortable with sin, as if our sin somehow doesn't matter to God. There is the spirit of law-keeping as a way of salvation that keeps you from assurance, but there's also the spirit of antinomianism, which keeps you from daily repentance. Yes, Christ came, died for you while you were his enemies. But yes, Christ also came to suffer the unspeakable wrath of God for your sin. He came as your propitiation. Remember what that word propitiation means? The wrath of God poured out on Christ. Jesus came to satisfy divine wrath. That's why he came. Now, if the wrath of God is kindled against man for sin before redemption, is it wise to conclude that after we are redeemed, sin somehow doesn't matter to God anymore? That now he's okay with it? That he doesn't burn with wrath against the sin of the unbeliever, or of the believer? May God never let it be so of us. When we think that way, you know what we're doing? We're spurning the work of Christ on the cross. The fact that the Son of God became man and took on human flesh, suffered in our place an unspeakable suffering, we're saying it doesn't matter. As long as I can do what I want, it doesn't matter. Brothers and sisters, how does the incarnation, how does the propitiation of Christ affect your daily walk? If you're here and you profess the name of Christ, it must not, in fact, I'll say it more strongly, it cannot leave you unaffected. If you are unaffected by the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf, ask yourself if you belong to him. Because you don't understand what he's done. You don't understand what he's done for you. If you are here and the incarnation of Christ is an academic exercise, if you are here and the propitiation of Christ is a word to define properly so that you can sound smart in the Sunday school class, you don't understand what's going on in the work of Christ. Ask the Lord to help you see afresh the seriousness with which he treats sin. Ask him to teach you to turn away from it with the full assurance that the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient to pay for the penalty of all your sin, if you trust in him. But ask him to help you see how he sees sin. Ask him to help you to recognize it, that you'd not grow lukewarm to it all. So these verses in Hebrews 2, they conclude why Christ is superior to the angels. He's superior because he's God and the angels are not. He's superior because God speaks directly to us and the angels are messengers. He's superior because all things are under his feet and the angels are his servants. But he's also superior because he's fully man. Because he's our perfect high priest and the angels are not. So look for your salvation in the only place where he can be found. Look for your salvation only in Christ. He is made like you in every respect. Why? So that he would be your perfect and faithful high priest, if you would call on him by faith. Let's pray together.